As we've already stated, today's the first week of Advent, and the theme of the first week of Advent is the theme of hope. If you're not aware of it, each week of Advent has a particular theme attached to it. Hope, love, joy, peace are the four. So we're going to be taking a break from the book of Hebrews through the rest of this month, and probably also through January. And then we'll pick it back up in February and finish out the book of Hebrews. But the word Advent, just in case you're wondering where that comes from, it comes from a Latin word. It's not a Greek word, it's a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming or the arrival. And the way that God chose to come to us as a frail human being, a baby born in the manger, that's the incarnation. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about that word becoming flesh. And it's interesting that God chose to come as vulnerable. It was sort of a foreshadowing of the fact that he would express that ultimate human vulnerability of death. And so he comes to us in this very deep message from God to humanity, because it expresses to us in this very humanity of Jesus God's deep desire to go wherever he needs to go and to do whatever he needs to do in order to bring us home. In other words, he gives us hope. And when we talk about hope in the theological sense, hope isn't just a wishful thinking. Hope is an expectation. And it's a sign of his love and a sign that he indeed does have a plan for us to pull us out of the sewer of sin that humanity found itself in. And the Apostle John begins the gospel not with the details of Christ's birth, as you see in Luke and in Matthew, but rather with a declaration of eternal truth, and it's really a cosmic proclamation. It expands, it has a very deep sense of reverberation through time and history. And our text, which is going to be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, is one that I kind of jump on quite often throughout the year. To me, this is one of the central texts to understanding who Christ is. I always tell folks, usually people have about four or five texts that really define their faith. For me, the first chapter of John is one, also the other one, which I'm always quoting about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that's one. Micah 6:8, God has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of thee to do justly, to love mercy. Those are, for me, those very foundational texts. And so as we go through this, we're going to see that there is a word that comes, a word which is eternal, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And the fact of this is what changes history. The fact of this, not a metaphoric thing, not just a theological idea, but the physical fact within time and history transforms our understanding of God, transforms our identity, and transforms our purpose. So let's read. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." He's not talking about the Apostle John. He's talking about John the Baptist here. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Gospel of John was written with a purpose in mind. And we went through the Gospel of John about 10 years ago now, I guess. It's been quite a while. And the main point and the purpose of the Gospel of John isn't to retell the story of Jesus. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most scholars think Mark was the first one written. Matthew and Luke, they use a lot of Mark in their particular Gospels. But John is kind of an outlier. John, it takes a different perspective. And many people believe John was written, as the last of the Gospels written. And that the Apostle John in his old age had seen some of the questions that had come up in the early church. And so he was writing the Gospel of John to really answer this question of who is Jesus? Who is he? And whenever people ask me a question about the Bible and the church, and some of you have experienced this, I'll often say, okay, do you want the short answer or do you want the long answer? And I warn people ahead of time, the long answer involves a lot of history and theology. And most people say they want the long answer. So far, I've had no one say that they had regrets over that, you probably are too polite to say so. I like the long answers to things because I like to know how and why certain conclusions were reached by people. And this is why I find history fascinating. I find the story of humanity fascinating because within the context of history, you find how people were thinking in order to find the conclusions. And I find that the journey to the conclusion to be as enlightening, sometimes more enlightening, than the conclusion itself. And this is definitely the case when it comes to theology. You know, theology literally means the study of God. And theology, throughout our Christian history, you'll see that theology forms as questions are asked of it. Early in the church's history, especially when you read the book of Acts, you'll see that they didn't have a fully formed theology. They were just looking at what God had done, what Christ had done, and they are very much saying, well, these are the events that we have witnessed, and this is why we believe. It really isn't until you start getting into probably several years into the early church, probably the Apostle Paul was one of the main ones, but Peter also, you begin to see a theology form, and it's formed because they're being forced to form it. There are pressures being put on them historically that make them have to think about these things. And the person and ministry and teachings of Jesus was one such event. And particularly in Jesus' death and resurrection, these forced people to ask some deep questions. Because you'll find throughout history and in religion, be it Egyptian, religion about their gods, the pantheon of gods they followed, or the Greek gods, the idea of death and rebirth isn't unique to Christianity. The idea of death and rebirth is seen almost in every religion in some way or form. It's as if there's an echo within humanity that says this is somehow important, but we don't really understand why or how. The big difference with Jesus is that death and resurrection wasn't just a theoretical or wasn't just a mythological story. It happened within space and time. It happened within the history of humanity. They saw it with their own eyes. And this witnessed fact forced people to think very deeply, what does this mean? Because it went from just being a story in mythology, which is easy to dismiss, to being something that they witnessed right in front of us. And again, we see this emphasis of witness in the early church, the witness of what they saw in Christ. Let's look, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. This is in the very beginning. And if you want to see this kind of sense, this emphasis on witness, you just read the first chapter of Acts. So after it says this, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. See, the emphasis on that chapter, which is so easy just to read right past, is that he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. It wasn't just a vision. Some people have tried to write off the resurrection of Jesus as just a mass hallucination by his disciples because they wanted so badly to see him alive that they just sort of mass hallucinated, or they convinced each other he's still alive. But Acts says no. He gave many convincing proofs. Some of those we know of. Some of them we don't. Some of them we know of, he ate a piece of fish to show that he wasn't a ghost. We know the times he showed up to the disciples when Thomas was there and said, if you want to put your fingers in my wounds, go ahead. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, when they were trying to decide who is going to be a disciple to replace Judas, which a lot of theologians and scholars think the disciples got ahead of themselves here, that they should have waited to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would have revealed to them that Paul was going to be that replacement. But they didn't, and whether it's right or wrong, the Bible doesn't really say. But listen to the criteria that they had for the person that was going to replace Judas. It says, therefore, this is Peter speaking, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism, so they expected the new apostle to be someone who had witnessed Jesus' baptism by the Apostle John, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, the ascension. And why is this important? Because for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. This apostle needs to stand shoulder to shoulder with the other apostles and say, these eyes saw the fact of the risen Christ. This is very important to the early church. Later on, when they're just speaking, preaching, the statement is made, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. If you go carefully through the book of Acts, you're going to find this phrase of we are witnesses again and again, because that was about as deep as their theology went. We follow Jesus. He died. He rose again. Now we need to figure this out, but in the process of trying to understand this, we're telling you we saw it. So we can just set aside the mythology aspect. We can set aside the delusional aspect. We saw it, so now what does it mean? And so, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it comes out very early in the church that this wasn't a theory, it wasn't a myth, it was a fact. And because it's a fact, it requires some deeper thinking on the part of the church. And because it's a fact, it requires some deeper thinking on your part and on the part of the world around us. One of the reasons why the world doesn't really like to think of Jesus' resurrection as a fact is because if it is a fact of time and space, then that has to be more deeply considered than if you can just write it off as a theory. A theory doesn't have to impact your life. But a fact does. And it can impact your life by ignoring it, or it can impact your life by embracing it, but it's going to impact your life. And you see this. You see this in history and archaeology all the time. There's tons of archaeological proof for the Bible, Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. There's a German guy who every year goes down to Egypt and he excavates a city that has been found that he is very hesitant because of the whole scholarship and where he's at in his head to say it was the Hebrews, but he will say they were Semitic, which Semites, there's the same people that come from Cana. Oftentimes when we hear the word anti-Semitic, we think anti-Jewish, but Semites actually covered a larger group of people than just the Jews. But he won't say they were the Jews from the Old Testament because his scholarship says, well, if I say that, then I have to acknowledge the fact that what took place in the Bible was a fact of history, not just a fact of theory. And if it's a fact of history, then my life has to then adjust to that somehow. And so you'll find throughout the world, one reason why people deny the historic evidence that we have, and we have a historic faith. One of the unique things about Christianity is that it takes place within history, and people want to set aside all this stuff that they have found because if they embrace it as true, then they realize, oh, I have to then consider this as a fact, not a theory, and that is going to cause me to change my life. And so when John digs into this question of who is Jesus, he's not just talking theory. He's saying, look, this person dwelt among us. And it's not a theory as to who he was. It's a fact. So what does that mean to us? So he begins with a phrase that echoes Genesis, in the beginning. This is that cosmic aspect of John, in the beginning. He very intentionally echoes the book of Genesis. He wants us to see that this same word that spoke creation into existence is the same word that came to redeem us. The word, and in the Greek this is the word logos, means the creative character and nature of God. It is eternal, it is unchanging, and it is divine. And the word was not only with God, the word was God. Because without the logos, we have an unconscious God. To say there was a time when the word was not, or the logos was not, is to say there was a time when God was unconscious. He was comatose. He was without emotion. He was without thought. He was without reason. And that's just not the God of the Bible. You never have an unconscious God who kind of wakes up one day and then starts creating stuff. Now, we can say that the logos of the word is distinct from the Father, but that distinction has within it a very deep intertwining. It's similar, not the same, but it's similar to say something like, these words you're hearing right now, this sermon that you're hearing right now, is distinct from who I am, right? These words are flowing out. Those words that you're hearing right now aren't me, but they're coming from me. If I wasn't, and this is not meant to be an ego thing, this is an illustration thing. If I wasn't here, standing here right now, then these words wouldn't be coming out, right? And if I didn't have the ability to think and to form thoughts, then I'd just be standing up here comatose. Well, probably lying up here comatose. They're distinct, but they're deeply reliant upon one another. They're distinct, but they are not just reliant. They need each other to exist. These words coming out of your mouth need me to exist. The ability to think and to form thoughts, I need those to be able to speak these words. But they're also distinct at the same time. You can say, there's the sermon, there's the person. It's a similar way when the word of God becomes flesh. Jesus Christ is that word expressed. And there's never a time that the word was not. Without the word, you have a comatose God. And you don't have the creative aspect of God without him. And so they are intertwined, but there's a distinction. And so we learn from this that Jesus is not just a prophet or a teacher or a moral example. He is the very creative expression of God himself made flesh. Sometimes we use in our language things that make it difficult. Like we just say Jesus is God. And that is true. But there's a but to it. There's a explanation. He's not the Father. Jesus even says, I'm not the Father. But he is the expression of the Father made flesh. And this is important to understand because the Bible wants us to understand that in the incarnate Christ, there is the same eternal purpose. There's the same source of life that we see who created all things. And where there's life, there's purpose. And where there's purpose, there is hope. And so the scripture says, through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So again, the Apostle John emphasizes that this word is the source of life. This word is the source of light. The word is the means through which the Father created all things in the book of Genesis, which begins, in the beginning, God said, right? And so then John, it's in the beginning, the word. He does this on purpose because he wants us to understand that that same word through which God, the Father, created all things, be the smallest bit of an atom, a quark, or whatever they say the smallest thing is now, to the biggest things around us, the nebulas, the stars, the galaxies. It's the same God. And in doing this, he reveals his nature. And so it's not outside of the bounds of God to say if he revealed his nature in creation that he is also going to reveal his nature within creation. And actually, that's what Paul talks about. He says when you look at creation, you can't escape the fact that there is a creator. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I have a science background. Some of you know I studied plant science when I was, as my undergraduate degree, one of them. And I appreciate science. I understand the point of view science is trying to take when it says, we'll just look at a materialistic universe and we're going to take out the creative aspect so that we don't just come to a difficult point we can't explain and just stop there and say, well, I guess that's where God is. It's kind of used as a way to motivate them through those difficult problems. But just because we understand how something works, like my degree was in plant science, so we went deep into how does photosynthesis work? How is it that a plant can take sunlight and change it into energy? And it is a mechanism, a chemical mechanism, which is understood now. We understand how chlorophyll works. We understand how sunlight charges up the electrons, and there's a transfer of energy that actually creates sugars and all this stuff. But just because we understand something doesn't mean it wasn't created. It'd be like going out and looking at a car and figuring out how the engine works, and then to stand back and say, well, since I understand how it works, therefore, no one built that engine. It just happened. And that's sometimes the leap that science makes. It says, because we understand how something works, therefore, we're going to stand back and say, this is just the lucky coincidence of atoms smashing together and making things happen. And that's where I kind of separate out from how scientists tend to then philosophize what they have found in the workings of the world around us. It doesn't remove the divine nature to understand how something works. It just makes it more clear that there was a plan in place here. Just like if you found that engine and you look at it, you understand how it works, you go, huh, someone put that thing together. That tells me something. And there's something I think in humanity, and especially if you're here today, you intuitively kind of know this. I think most of you have felt the presence of God in nature. Most of you can say, I've been out and I've seen the mountains, or I've been in the forest, or I've been, and you kind of feel that divine nature. A lot of people tell me that's why they don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. I can just go out into the wilderness and feel God. And it's like, yes, you can, but you're not really understanding the bigger picture of what it means to be part of a church, if that's the only thing you understand. But there certainly is a presence of God in nature. There's a presence of God in it because it is created. And it's a presence that's similar to a piece of art. You know, you can look at whoever made this hanging there. There's something in that art that tells us about the person that made it. You know, it was a person that had this idea that they're one in Christ, and that the idea is that there's, you know, worldwide, across cultures, we can find a oneness in Christ. It tells you something about him. But that's not the artist, right? It tells you something about the artist. Same with a song. We can listen to a song like we sang. The song tells you something about him. The Amazing Grace. There's a huge story behind the whole Amazing Grace song. It tells you something about the person that wrote it. But the song isn't the person themselves. And this is how we are. The scripture talks about you being created in the image of God. You are like a piece of art that God has created. And who you are lets us understand something about God. But you're not God. This is why the scripture very specifically says you're created in the image of God. You reflect his character. You reflect his nature. But you're not God. But Jesus is a different story. And the Bible makes it clear, Jesus is more than just an awesome creation of God. In fact, verse 4 that we've been looking at makes an interesting point when it says, Jesus' life is the light of all humanity. This is more than simply saying that Jesus is inspirational. It's saying that he is essential when it comes to understanding who God is and then who we are in relation to him. But this has been hard. This trying to understand God has been something that people have struggled with all throughout history. And really, when you have the Old Testament, what you have is a story of one people group, the Jews, the Hebrews. They're called different things throughout the Old Testament. You have the story of this one people group who struggles in understanding God. God gives them miracles. They struggle to understand him. He gives them deliverance from slavery. They struggle to understand him. He gives them visions. They struggle to understand him. They give him prophets. He gives to them prophets. They struggle to understand him. But the reason why we follow the line of the Jews is because from the Jews comes the Messiah. But their story of struggling to understand God, you see throughout human history. The Jewish people weren't the only religious people, right? People have been religious. People have had that drawing towards their Creator, but they haven't known how to really understand that. People from India, people from Native Americans, people in Europe, they had all these. You have the Norse gods, you have the Egyptian gods, you have the Greek gods, you have Native American mythology, you have all these different things, and there's a lot of similarity in them because they're all struggling to understand God. But there's also a lot of the same failings, pride, arrogance, greed, thinking of themselves as God. These are also very common things you see throughout history. So Jesus comes, and he is that light. He shows us who God is. And says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, that's understood first of all. He came first to the Jewish people, but they did not receive him. But you can expand that out to humanity. He's come for humanity. And relatively speaking, a very small portion of humanity has really received him. There's been a lot of kind of religion around it, attached to it, institutions and stuff. Especially Europe went through that phase. But we see now in kind of the coolness, like Jacob was sharing, of Europe, and it's not just Europe, is happening in the United States right now. This coldness towards God shows that it was more about the institutions than it was about a relationship with Christ. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So the scripture tells us that in the incarnation, even though many don't recognize Christ for who he is as the Word made flesh. Some do. Some do. And those who recognize who Christ is have their lives changed because they recognize it as a fact of history that has to impact you. You have to think about it. Think about what drew you to Christ, those of you who are Christians. You probably heard a sermon, and it was probably very similar to sermons you had heard before, whether you're at a Christian camp or wherever it was that it happened. For many of you, it was as a kid. For me, it was just kind of mulling over things that I had heard just on my own. I was traveling around Europe as a young man, and just these things were rolling around in my head. I was fortunate to come from a Bible-teaching church, and so I knew these things. But it wasn't until I really thought about them as fact that they impacted me. That I thought about them as fact that I had to say, okay, if this is a fact, then I have to respond to that fact. And this is what happened with me. I recognized that Jesus was a fact. That there was a legacy of 2,000 years of people who were followers, that Jesus was a fact. And because he was a fact, they lived in a different way than what the world had shown them how to live. They took different values than what the world had given them. And so those who recognize Jesus, embrace him, they receive this new status, a child of God. Sometimes people say, but we're all children of God. And I would actually kind of push back against that and say, no, we're all created in the image of God. But the status of child of God is one that has recognized their need to return to the family, to return to the Father. And the only way we come to the Father is through an understanding of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is that very Word of God made flesh. And without the incarnation, we don't have any of this. Without the incarnation of God, in Jesus Christ, in the personage of Jesus Christ, we don't have a way home. And so Jesus says, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's the power that we find in verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I find this word, this phrase, made his dwelling among us, an interesting one, because in the Greek, you could also translate this as he tabernacled among us. It takes that word tabernacle and turns it into a verb. He tabernacled among us. And we talked about the tabernacle last week. The tabernacle was a place of God's presence among the people of God. And so what it's saying is that in Christ, we have, again, the presence of God among his people. But instead of it being in a tent, a place of ritual, he was within a body, a human being who could relate, who could say to his disciples, Philip, even after all these years, don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You've seen the very character and nature of God. That when he died and rose again, it was not something that was like an unexpected, anomalous thing. It's not as though it hadn't been foretold or foreshadowed throughout human history, throughout religions around the world, that this was going to happen, that there was going to be a physical death, a physical resurrection, an ascension to heaven. And the disciples' first message to the world was, we saw this. And because we saw it, our lives have changed. And the disciples, if you ask them, how exactly has it changed? They might struggle with that a little bit. Just like you do. If I were to say to you, if you're a Christian, how has Christ specifically changed your life? At first, you might kind of go, ah. But then as you think about it, change the way you think, change the way you perceive the world, change the way that you try and treat others around you, change the way of where your hope is. Is it in your bank account or is it something greater than that? How has he changed your life? And in the incarnation, we see Jesus embracing that fullness of humanity. He embraces our hunger. He embraces our thirst. He embraces our fatigue. He embraces our sorrow. He embraces those things that give us joy. He faced the struggles and temptations of a fallen world. And yet, the scripture tells us he was without sin. And this reality speaks to his perfect empathy as our Savior. He understands you. He understands what you've gone through. He understands it. Because he himself faced those temptations. He lived it. And this is what we've been learning from our study in Hebrews. His perfection as our high priest isn't because he is so above us that he doesn't even relate to us at all. His perfection is that he has been one of us. And he can relate to your sorrows and those places that you are broken and the places you have joy. We've read this something like this quite often as we've been going through Hebrews. For this very reason, he has been made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I had a professor in seminary explain the word atonement in the simplest of ways that really changed my understanding. He says, if you break down the word atonement, it is at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Atonement is to bring back together, to be one with God. And Jesus made this possible, an atonement or an at-one-ment with God. And with this, and so to make atonement for the sins of the people, he brings us together by paying for our sins. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. In other words, it is because he is fully God and fully man that he is our perfect high priest, not in spite of the fact that he understands our humanity. It's because of it. And the law of Moses, it revealed to us our sin. But it couldn't save us. It was really good at condemning us. It was really good at pointing out, you have fallen short in these places. And the Apostle Paul talks about it. In fact, he says, there are some things I didn't even know were a sin until the law pointed it out. He says, I didn't even know what it meant to covet, which does mean to want something that someone else has. He says, I don't even know what that meant. Or that was a problem. So it wasn't something that he struggled with until the law told him, do not covet. Then he says, the law, well, sin, using the law, then made him covetous for everything. The law points out our failings. Jesus forgives us for our failings. His death, burial, and resurrection, him being that sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, allows us to have our lives changed, not just theoretically, but really. Doesn't mean that we become perfect, but it is an expectation in Scripture. We should become more like Christ. He is our way. He is our hope. He is our expectation. He is our hope for reconciliation. And remember, hope means expectation. He is our hope for our sin being forgiven. He is our hope of what our life can be and will be when we're unburdened by sin. And that's the promise of the resurrection. When you look at what the promise of heaven is, it's that we are resurrected, just as Christ was resurrected. We have a new body, just as Christ had this, you know, it's a mystery of Scripture in the Gospels. Why sometimes they recognized Jesus, why sometimes they couldn't. Jesus' body, he seemed to do things like, even though the doors were locked, he shows up, but he's not a ghost. And C.S. Lewis had an interesting thought. He said that Jesus becomes so real that everything around him becomes somewhat ethereal. You know, that his reality is so much so that he can walk through a wall because his reality is so much greater. C.S. Lewis had some interesting stuff out there. But the point is that when we are raised again in Christ, we will no longer have the temptation of sin to drag us down. I think we'll understand things better. We'll understand good and evil. That's kind of the process we go through from the Garden of Eden to the end of the Bible. We'll understand these things, but we won't be burdened by them anymore. Again, I had a professor one time say, before you're a Christian, you can't help but sin. Half the time, you don't even know you're sinning. You can't help it. When you're a Christian, especially as you grow in your faith, you begin to understand those differences, but you can still make the choice. You can choose to follow Christ or you can choose to sin. But once we are resurrected in Christ, a new creation, that temptation to sin will be gone. We'll know what it is, but it won't draw us anymore. So this is the Advent season. So let us proclaim that joy. That in Christ, there is a new way to live. And it's not just a theory. It's not just a theology. It is a reality. It's a reality that is reflected through the Scriptures. And it is this reality of what Christ has done in our lives that continues this movement forward. And the world needs to hear it. Because the more Jesus just gets consigned to mythology, then the power of Christ disperses. If you just think of him, if the world just thinks of him as another Greek god or another Egyptian god or another tribal god or whatever it is they think of, or just a nice thought or a theory or a nice man who died, then the power is gone. But because of the witness of his resurrection, we are holding to something that we believe, something that is deeper than just trying to be nice people. Because nice doesn't save anybody. So may we give that message of hope to people around us. May you embrace it. And during this Advent season, allow yourself to reflect a little bit on what it means that we serve a risen Savior witness to by over 500 people, according to the Scripture, and probably more, witnessed to a truth that remains in power to this very day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and thank you for what you've done for us in the incarnation. That in the message you give us is that you love us, you're willing to take upon yourself our sin, you're willing to take upon yourself the penalty for sin, so that we can stand in a place with you for all eternity. And Lord, we know that there's lots of things we don't understand. Lord, we know there are things that people point out that even after being a Christian for over 30 years, there's some things I have to say, I really don't know what to tell you. But the vast majority of it, Lord, we can understand. And it's simple, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that this was made true through the actions of a life, a death, and a resurrection, which all begins that journey with the incarnation. God, help us to be a people that is an incarnate people, a people who live Christ within us, that we can share Christ within us to others around us, that they would see within us something different and be drawn to knowing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.